Okay, we've been looking at having a series on the Christian life, and we're starting to look at our enemies. We spent quite a bit of time showing that we have two natures as a saved person, that we do not get our old heart washed black, our old black heart washed white. We in fact get a new nature, and we have a new potential, but we still have our old sin nature. And if I was going to put people on the spot, as they do on TV when they're at law school and all that, I'd ask, okay, what verse proves that everybody has a sin nature? And in unison, you will all say 1 John 1:8. And if I asked, what verse proves that everybody has sin acts in their life, you would all in unison say 1 John 1:10, because that's, or excuse me, 1 John 1:11. And that's why 1 John 1:10 is there, is because we have a sin nature that has a propensity to sin. And in every Christian's life, there are acts of sin. 1 John 1:10 is there so that we can confess those sins. It's kind of interesting. God wouldn't tell us to do something we didn't need to do. So we have the provision. And in recognizing this sin nature, we've been looking at the book of Galatians in the 5th chapter and looking at the works of the sin nature. Now remember, it's called the flesh there because flesh is where it's housed. But we can see, if you'll turn to Romans, the 7th chapter, we'll show you again that it is called this sin principle or sin entity is called several things in Scripture. It all depends what aspect of it's being emphasized. That makes sense. Is His name Jesus? Is His name Christ? Is He the Son of God? Is He the great I Am? Is He the morning star? And the answer is yes, depending on what aspect of that one person you're emphasizing. So it is. Almost in opposition, our sin nature has many names, and each of them describe a different aspect of it. Now, in in Romans 7:18, in the middle of the verse, you have this sin principle called the flesh. That emphasizes where it's housed. It's housed with any in that verse. It's real next to verse in that context. In verse 20, he tells you why he calls it the flesh, because it's within him, within his body. In verse 20, he calls it the sin principle or entity rather. And in verse 23, he calls it the principle of sin. So when we turn to Galatians, the 5th chapter, it doesn't surprise us or overwhelm us with the fact that in verse 19 of the 5th chapter, it's called the flesh, and yet this flesh has lusts. And it's the sin principle that has these strong desires. And in this list of 17 things, and if the former note said 17 things plus, I've added 17 items listed that describe the flesh, works of the flesh, as well as such and such like. We'll get into that later on. So it's 17 items plus, and we'll see the such like in Scripture. It calls them the works of the flesh, and that would be in verse 19. But since in verse 17 and in verse 24 it says this flesh has strong desires or lust, we can say that the works of the flesh are and the lusts of the flesh are the same thing, looking at it from a different angle. Flesh is the source of where these come from. Works is how it operates. Now let me say this, and I've said it before in different words, but I want to say it very carefully. When we go through the list of the work of the flesh, we are describing how the sin nature generally operates in mankind. And as we go through these works, some of them are going to describe each one of us. So when we go through the works of the flesh, when we get done with all 17 and such like, every one of our 10 toes should be stepped on. Because what I know from Scripture is some of these are a problem for you. They might not be the same set that are a problem for me, but somewhere there's some that are a problem for all of us. So I don't have to purposely set out and target individuals in the church to step on their toes. I just go through this section. I'm going to step on all of ours, because this describes how we operate as humans. And remember, and I've said it before and I'll say it again, what is my weakness may not be yours. What is your weakness may not be mine. But some of these are, at least one or more, are weakness of all of us that we have to guard against. You know, I one time was listening to a very famous pastor. He had a huge church in San Francisco. I don't know if you knew him, Dr. Winninger, Arnold Winninger. And he got up there and he was reading his message that he'd canned for years. I think he recycled them every few years. And he was reading the message. And he said, you know, old people don't have a problem for the flesh. Well, I'm old and I can tell you that ain't true. Until your body's room temperature, the flesh is a problem. When your body's room temperature, if you go home to be at the Lord's Subway, then you're given an environment where the flesh will not have opportunity to manifest itself. But until we get a glorified body, here on earth, the flesh will always be a problem. So we're looking then at the works of the flesh as we go through this, but I want to say something before we go to the Lord in communication as we frame our minds, and that's this. In Christendom today, and unfortunately even those that are loosely and closely sometimes have been associated with us, they are emphasizing two polars concepts that are absolutely both wrong. One is that you sit and do nothing and the Holy Spirit does it all. Hogwash. The other is that you do it all of your own effort. Hogwash. Both are heresy. 1 Corinthians, don't forget this verse. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. Don't forget this verse. Verse 9. For we, and it's stronger than you have in the English, for we, Paul is including the Corinthian readers who are happen to be carnal at this point, collectively, although there were some spiritual people that ratted on them, but collectively the church is carnal. And Paul says, we Christians are co-laborers. It's stronger than labors together. It's co-laborers. For God? No. With God. So the true dynamic of the Christian life is the human determining to work in concert with the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to say this even stronger. On your own, the flesh will always win. If you sit and hum Swanee River and want the Holy Spirit to do all the work, the flesh will always win. It's the dynamic of the person accessing the empowerment of the Holy Spirit together that a person can have victory over the flesh. That's scripture. Can't do it on your own. Positive thinking can't do it. Bootstrap religion can't do it. Feel good can't do it. Can't do it on your own. But the Holy Spirit can't do it without your cooperation either. Otherwise, he'd be controlling you. And that kind of word for control of filling is last used in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. It's never used in the New Testament scriptures that describe the Christian life. He makes up what's lacking. And I'm going to say it. Then we'll go to the Lord in communication. Every one of us have a different way or a different area of lacking. That's why the Holy Spirit has to individualize his filling for each individual Christian. Let's look to the Father in communication. We're told in the book of 1 Corinthians that one of the things that we're supposed to do when we have lead in prayer is we're supposed to lead as an example. And if you listen to me, I have stripped out the thee and the thous of the King James, the thee and the thous of the Quaker period, of the Puritanical prayer period. And if you listen, I'm talking like I'm just talking to somebody next to me, because I am right next to the Father in the Son, Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of coming to your throne, and we thank you that that's where grace comes from. We appreciate the privilege that we have looking into your word, and we'd ask as we look there, as we guide in that role that we do only that, present only that which Scripture presents. We don't add to or take away anything. And we ask as those that hear, that they hear what we're saying and don't add or subtract from Scripture. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. Now we're in the book, in the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in this list and we're going through it fairly slow because we want to delineate what Scripture has. And remember in verse 19, the first four works of the flesh are sexual impropriety. Now remember, this is very important. Although in our circles there's always been these lists of the three enemies, and there's three columns. This attacks from this enemy, this attacks from this enemy, this attacks from this enemy. Be careful, because the delineation is a little difficult to discern sometimes in practicality. Let me give you an example. Now, Satan and the world system cannot generate or initiate works of the flesh. That's clear. But Satan has been looking at human beings for 6,000 years, and he can figure out how to manipulate those works of the flesh, and he can predict by circumstance when those works of the flesh are going to come along. So the world system will appeal, and the world system will try to channel the four first works of the flesh. Although they are generated and initiated by the flesh, the world system actually... This is an aside, I don't have a verse for it, but if I understand the prophecies of church history in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, what happens in there is that during the Middle Ages, that Satan tried to, through organizations, church organizations, tried to control the flesh by strict adherence to strong rules. But I think at this point he's just given up, and now he's just trying to use the world system to channel the flesh, knowing it's a wildfire out of control, and he's just trying to get the direction going some direction he wants. But he will appeal to those works. Now in verse 20 we have idolatry, which is putting anything alongside of God, and then we saw that the religious superstitious awe of witchcraft, which is number 6. Now, in your notes, of the 17 works, we're taking them out of order because we're grouping them into some groups. Like the first four are sexual impropriety. Then number 6, 12, and 13 are religious twinking. Now, let me say, because we're going to need this for today. A lot of, particularly, you can go back to the first four, this is true. The works of the flesh are manipulation and are a twist or are a misfunction of something that's legitimate. If you don't believe that, look at the first, we're not going to go there. Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the first two verses. There ain't nothing wrong with procreation in its proper setting. But the flesh comes and twists it and makes it wrong. What we're saying when we talk about witchcraft or superstitious awe, idolatry, seditions, and heresies is that mankind has an innate instinct to be superstitious or religious. And there's nothing wrong with being religious. But the flesh has a propensity to take what is correct truth and just tweak it a little bit. Now, I'm going to say something. This isn't the flesh, but it's a good example. You do it on your own. You go back to Genesis, the third chapter, and you read what the Satan, through the snake, we didn't know that till the New Testament, told Eve. And 90%, depending on how you count it, 85 to 90% of what Satan says to Eve is true. It's only that 10% that kills you. One time, we were going to a church, and a guy was a graduate of a seminary, which I respected. And I called my father, and I said, he's pretty good, but you need to know, he's about 10% off. You know, there's that, and my dad said this, if you take 10% and multiply it times a year, what do you got? the same thing Satan did. 10% will kill you. That's why heresy, twisting truth, misapplying truth, can cause a whole lot of problems. Now, when we went over cliques or seditions, if you'll turn to Romans, we'll do. There's a couple things I didn't cover as fully as I wanted to, and so we'll do it now. We're not on wrath yet. We're still back on sedition and hatred, hostility. Back in Romans, the 16th chapter and the 17th verse, we read, "I beg you, brethren, mark, scope." Now, scope means that the person's in visual. This is a figure of speech. It's not telling you to get out your scope with the crosshairs on. It's not telling you to get binoculars on. This is a figure of speech. Now, do you get the binoculars on and look at something that's 20 miles away? No. It's something that's within visual context. Watch. This is being misused. "I beg you, brethren, that you mark," or you scope, "watch out for them that cause cliques." Now, that verse proves that a clique is within the whole. So it's not saying kick them out of the church. It's saying those that are in the church cause problems and that are causing problems specific, and we'll see that in a minute, that are causing problems following after men, watch them. It doesn't say kick them out. It says watch them. "That cause cliques and scandalize, contrary," they add something, put something alongside New Testament doctrine, what you have learned, and avoid them. And it's talking about avoiding the doctrine. Now, eventually, that's a slippery slope. Eventually, that's not going to last very long. Now, in Corinth, they had gone. You know, Corinth actually started to do some of the stuff we're doing now, the society's doing, and started accepting some immorality and making it normal. And Paul tells them to kick it out. Now, kick them out. Now I'll turn to 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter. This is a different concept. What I'm saying is cliques are divisions within a whole. A schism is a separation. So you can't scope somebody that left your church. That's just not understanding language. Now, we're going to take the case and we're going back to enmity or enemy. And I want to redraw upon what we developed last week. When Christ died on the cross, he paid a sufficient enough price where God doesn't count anybody an enemy. That's a hard concept for me to understand. But when Christ died on the cross, his death was sufficient that God, you know, God doesn't count Satan an enemy, but be careful. Satan counts God an enemy. God doesn't count unsaved people an enemy. Be careful. Unsaved people count God an enemy. So this enmity or enemy is something that we can participate in. And I showed you scripture in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans that if we move in the realm of a fleshly framed mind, we are constituting ourselves as an enemy of God. I showed you in James, the 4th chapter and the 4th verse, that if we determine to be fond of the world system, we constitute ourselves an enemy of God. Now, we're not an enemy. We're in the family of God. But we're acting as though we are an enemy. And then I showed you in Matthew, the 13th chapter, that Satan is called the enemy. So, remember that term that you've heard from both Pastor Orrin and myself, you got three spiritual enemies. I've given you verses from last week that calls them each of them enemies. So I want to be careful. They're enemies to us, but we don't count them. We don't hold a hostility. What are you going to have, a hostility for yourself? No. Does it say in Romans, the 6th chapter, to be hostile to your sin nature? No, it says count yourself dead to it. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, does it say to be hostile towards Satan? Or does it say to put on the armor of God and let God take care of it for you? In 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, does it say to be hostile to the world system and separate from the world system? Or does it say use it but don't abuse it? and the latter is true. So be careful with Scripture. We are hostile, or excuse me, our spiritual enemies are hostile to us, but we are so busy dealing with our position of Christ and the Father that we want to see them as like they do, and we're not hostile towards them. What are you going to do? Go out and beat Satan? That's what hostility do. You can't do it directly. You turn it over to God to take care of it. So they're hostile to us, but we don't hold that hostility towards them. Why? Because we can't beat them on our own. Can you beat the sin nature with your own hostility? No. According to the verse that we just read, where hostility is the work of the flesh, if you're hostile towards your flesh, who's winning in that at that point? Your flesh. If you're hostile towards Satan, who's winning at that point? The flesh. If you're hostile towards the world, who's winning? The flesh. So they're hostile towards us. They're enemies. And I might have misspoken, and sometimes I get going fast, but I want to be very careful to delineate now. I'm not hostile towards them because I turn it over and co-work with the Holy Spirit to defeat them. That's Scripture. That's Scripture. Now that brings us to 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter and the 14th verse. There are times you have to put people out of the church. But remember over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and I believe it's the 11th verse, this is in a family, human family relationship or a spiritual family relationship. When you discipline, you don't discipline because you're sadistic. You don't discipline because you get revenge. You discipline to change the behavior. And when the behaviors change, you call them back. That's 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Let me just say, if you hold hostility, you are susceptible to Satan's unforgiving spirit. Now, remember over in Romans, if they're around and they're starting to go a little off the kilter in the church, you keep an eye on them. But maybe later they've gone so far that you had to put them out. 2 Corinthians, or 2 Thessalonians, 3rd chapter, verse 4. If any man obey not our concept or precepts by this epistle, he's talking about the content of this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. Now that's not within the church. Don't company him. And that he may be ashamed. Now, are you doing it because you don't like him anymore? Are you doing it because you're mad at him? No, you're doing it because you love him and you want them to change their behavior. Next verse. Yet count him not with enmity, or don't count him an enemy. So if you do happen to discipline somebody, they're not your enemy. That's what Scripture says. Because you disciplined them out of love. Now, I can tell you that if I wanted to take my time and think about it, I could find at least 10 churches that I have known that have kicked people out and hated them because they kicked them out. Did they know this verse? Because they forgot the objective. The objective is to change the behavior. The objective isn't to be mean, to get even, to get revenge, to feel better, to be sadistic. The objective is to change the behavior. So that's enmity. Now, it's the reason we put these emotional ones, we talked about hostility. Now, today we're going to look at wrath. So let's turn back to Galatians, the 5th chapter. The reason that we have to make distinctions is because if you have enmity or enemy, depending on whether it's an adjective used as a noun or a noun, or you have hatred, and then you have wrath, they all have to be different. They're different. Now, over in the Galatians, the 5th chapter, and the 20th verse, you go in, idolatry, witchcraft, this is works of the flesh, hatred, which we covered, and variance, we'll get to that later, zeal, and then right there, number 10, is wrath. Now, we want to describe this wrath. It's talking about an inner burning. A fire within you. Now be careful. Remember what we said? There's nothing wrong with procreation. I'm cleaning it up. It has to be channeled in the correct way. God has wrath. Did you know God has wrath? So let's say it this way. That inner burning or inner fire that is an emotional negative feeling in and of itself cannot be sin. Well, it's not an act, it's a feeling. And in and of itself cannot necessarily always be wrong. It's only when the flesh does it. Got it? But we can't have this kind of wrath like God has. We'll look at that in a minute. Before we look there, in fact, let's look back at a Revelation, the 16th chapter. I want to say as we turn there that in the King James, you will have the words wrath and anger interchanged. They're two completely different words, and that's what I'm going to show you in just a minute. In Revelation, the 16th chapter, we're looking at the first verse. So this is the same word that's called a work of the flesh. So the work of the flesh must take something that is neutral and make it wrong. Because God has this, and God never is unrighteous. God never thinks unrighteous thoughts. Chapter 16, Revelation, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the heavenly temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the bowls or the vials consisting of the wrath from God upon the earth. The source of this wrath is God. Now look down in the 9th verse. This is a good verse to remember. If you look at most tracts for salvation will try to, in the first two or three paragraphs, scare the heebie-jeebies out of you so that you'll be scared into salvation. Let's see if that works. Verse 8 of Revelation 16. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl of wrath upon the sun, and the power of the sun was given unto it to scorch the men with fire, and the men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the character of God, which had the authority over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial of wrath upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues in mental pain, and they blasphemed the God of the heavens because of their pain and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. Well, obviously, if they're blaspheming God, they knew who did it. But we want to show you here. Well, let's do that. Keep your finger here, and we'll come back. Go to Romans, I believe it is, the second chapter. If you want to think about the wrath of God, we're doing this because of the puritanical idea propagated by Jonathan Edwards, Cotton Matthews, Calvin, was that you scare the heebie-jeebies out of everybody, and then you can get them to act right, and you can get them to salvation. Romans, the second chapter, and the fourth verse. Or despise thy the riches of his kindness. You have in the King James goodness, it's kindness. And forbearance. Lord willing, when we get down, the reason I say Lord willing, I'm hoping we go airmail before then. But if we ever get down to the fruit from the Spirit, we're going to contrast forbearance with long-suffering and patience. It's different. Despisest thou the riches of his, talking about God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, and don't experientially know that it is the goodness of God that leads you to change your mind. We would say, based on this context, that the reason people believe, one of the things that Christ or that the Holy Spirit convicts people that are going to believe the gospel for salvation, is that God is kind to give them that. Back over to Revelation 16. We see here that God is going to punish unrighteousness. Now, actually, this is a promise. You always wonder why 70% of the prophecy in the book of Revelation is God wreaking destruction on the earth. Well, I think that's something that if Christians understood, and internalize that that is actually going to happen, it allows us to read the headlines of today and say, ooh, that's not me. They're the crazy ones, even though they say I'm out of the norm. They're the abnormal ones, and they will pay. God will judge all unrighteousness. And when he judges unrighteousness, are they going to say, oh God, I deserve it according to this context? No, they're going to blaspheme God. They're going to ascribe things to God that's not true, signifying that they know it is God. Now this inner burning, or this, what we're going to always try and translate, wrath, is different from anger. We've seen this before. Pastor Horn went over this a couple months ago, but if you'll turn to Ephesians, I want to show you something, and then we'll go back to the book of Luke, I think. Let's look in Ephesians. It's on the fifth chapter, excuse me, the fourth chapter, and we want to look at the 26th verse. Now, before we get here, I know the context. And in this context, he's not just saying you can go out and be angry, you can have road rage. He's not saying that you can just indiscriminately get angry. In this context, I believe, I understand him to say that he's telling people to get angry at things that are affecting other Christians, such as the devil in verse 27, and in verse 28 is Christians that are stealing, and in verse 29, corrupt communication and a whole bunch of other tomfoolery. So what he's saying is that you should get angry at unrighteousness, particularly for those that you love. Now let's go back to verse 26. Be ye angry. And I wish you could read the commentaries on this, how they try to do all kinds of silly mental gymnastics to get out of the fact that this is a imperative telling you, you got to do it on a continual basis. It's a present imperative. I would translate, be ye continually being angry. And they try to work out of that grammatically, and you know you can't get out of it. There's no way, well, an unsaved person could, or a carnal Christian, but there's no way that you can get out of it. God telling you to be angry. I showed you last week, three times Jesus went into the temple, and I'm telling you, and this is not a racial statement, it's a true heritage statement. When he separated those Jews from that money, it wasn't an easy task. And the third time I showed you in John, he took a cord and whipped them. No, he didn't take the cord and say, look at this cord, please leave your money. He made them leave it by force. I would say he was angry. Be ye angry. What does it say? But be careful in your own strength? No, what does it say? And sin not. So anger in and of itself, if it's directionalized at unrighteousness, in this context, be careful, is not sin. Did you know that that is contrary to most Christian dogma for 2,000 years? I know pastors, and I'm sure you've seen it, who will always come, and they'll have what's called a hatchet man, or they'll have somebody that'll do all the dirty work for them, but the dirty work has to get done. I was thinking of examples. This is the reason I hesitated, but I'm not going to use the names. Be ye angry and don't sin. Now this anger, wrath, is an inner held burning. This anger is a demonstrative anger. And that's not sin. I am angry at the unrighteousness of this country that I behold. But I let it go. What is one way I can let it go? I just showed you in Revelation 16. I can say, it will get judged. It will get judged. And you know what? When we're at the throne, the great white throne, and we sit at the right hand of Christ, and they come before us, and Christ says, what you called normal was abnormal, and what I'm calling, what you called abnormal is what I call normal. Who's going to get the last laugh? Now, we won't laugh because we'll be in glorified bodies, but who's going to get the last laugh? We will. Be ye angry and sin not. Now, this tells you, don't hold it in forever. Because if you hold it in forever, things go wrong. Say what you got to say, get on with it. But only towards unrighteousness. And let me say something else for Christians. Do not directionalize your anger at the world, because it's just, you can't win an argument with a fool. The world system and people in the world system that ascribe to the world system are spiritually moronic. You can't win an argument with them. Let it go. They will get judged. But we do get a little bit on the contrary side when in the church there's problems. That's what we got to call out. And it does make anger. But we don't hold it in for 3 years and do something stupid. That's what the rest of the verse says. Let not the sun go, be angry, and let not the sun go down. And now it uses another term. Don't put something alongside your anger. Be angry. Use scripture. We're going to show you that in just a minute. But don't add to it. Don't try and do it yourself. Don't hold it for a period of time. Vent. Get it done. And it's not a sin. But where the problem is, you know, that makes me angry, and now I'm going to plot against them. That's where the problem comes. But that's not the word we're looking at of wrath. Now, if you turn back to Luke, the fourth chapter, we want to show you that when a human has a tendency to hold in wrath or an inner burning, it generally, if we're in, let's say, operating in the realm of the flesh, it will lead to bad behavior. I'm going to give you some examples of this word where people held in their wrath, and it ended up in some very deviant behavior. Luke, the fourth chapter, in the 28th verse. And this is Jesus in the synagogue. And then they were all in the synagogue, verse 28, Luke 4, when they heard these things that Jesus was saying, and they were filled with wrath. Now, if it stopped there, there wouldn't have been a problem. But what did they do when they had this inner burning? They acted upon it. That's where the flesh goes wrong. The inner burning and acting upon it, verse 29, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, and they cast him down headlong. But he was passing through the midst of them, went his way. They wanted to basically torture him or kill him, but he disappeared. Here, they had this inner burning. If it stopped at verse 28, that would be that. It wouldn't be an unrighteous act. But when they acted upon it, then it is a destructive behavior. Turn, if you will, to Romans, the second chapter. We see another example of this inner wrath that ends up in wrong, doing something wrong. So that what I'm saying, I'm showing you from Scripture. Wrath is a work of the flesh. And when you act on that wrath, it's a work of the flesh, and do something, if you're in the realm of your fleshy mind, it will end up with bad behavior. Romans, the second chapter, and the 8th verse. But them that are contentious do not obey the truth. Now here, I know there are people, once they learn that the truth is the body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature, then they make all the truth the body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature. Here, the truth, I understand, to go back to the 18th verse of the first chapter, and it's talking about the truth of God, the deity of God, that the Creator predated and planned creation. So it's talking about deity. Let me read it that way. Verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth of that there is a godhood, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and that's our anger word, and wrath, tribulation, and straits upon every soul of the man that doeth unfitting things of the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It's talking about not first is going to get punished, it's first in time as the New Testament is ushered in. And what it's saying here is that if they use this work of the flesh of wrath and they operate on it, then they're going to come out and they're going to do right in the middle of verse 8 or 9 rather, they're going to do things that are not of quality character. They're going to do unfitting or unprofitable things. So wrath in the realm, be very careful here. Wrath in the realm of the fleshly mind will always end up with deeds, if it's continued, if it's held out and seen in action, will be seen in unseemly activity. Let me show you some more examples. Turn, if you will, over to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Here we have an example, again, of these guys in Ephesians were doing some very strange things. And you need to know that just to know the context here. In verse 30, he says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. What that statement says is that they were doing things contrary to what the Holy Spirit wants them to do. So he was grieving. Stop, I'm in Ephesians 4:30. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit from God, whereby you were sealed to the quality of a day of redemption, the complete redemption. If you had no other verse in Scripture of eternal security, this verse would be enough, but there's a whole bunch more. Verse 31, let all bitterness is a work of Satan, and wrath, that's our word, flesh, and anger. Now you see that if you have anger alongside of wrath, it can go astray. Why would that be? What did it say earlier in the chapter in verse 26? It says, don't hold your anger for long. If you let it fester in you, it'll turn to wrath, and then there'll be contentious activity, according to Romans, the second chapter. There'll be unfitting activity. Let all bitterness, a work of Satan, and wrath and anger and loud mouth, being a loud mouth, and blasphemy be put away from you with all malice. Now he's talking about Christians. The book of Ephesians is written to Christians. Watch verse 32. Be ye kind, a part of the fruit of the Spirit, versus the works of the flesh and Satan's temptation, to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving yourselves. Now, I've pondered this for a long time, for many years. Why? What is he saying to forgive yourself here? Many times in interaction with other Christians, if you did them wrong, it's just a human tendency that after a while you think they did you wrong because you're trying to stay away from them and you don't get it straight. It's kind of like a snare from Satan. Once there's a skeleton in the closet, there's a politician that learned that out just recently. You got a skeleton in the closet and you don't take care of it, it's going to come back to haunt you. And what it's saying here is you have to forgive yourself. You can't get it right with other people to forgive yourself. Turn, if you will, over to Philippians, the third chapter. This, I believe, is the concept that's going on here, where he says in verse 13 of Philippians, the third chapter, brethren, I count myself not to a apprehended or complete state, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and on the other hand, reaching forward to those things that are before, I press forward to the mark for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. What it's saying here is focus on your spiritual life in the future. And the way you cannot do it, if you walk around with a whole cloud of guilt over your head of what you did, get it right with the brethren. Once you have it right with the brethren, it's not a skeleton in the closet anymore. It's taken care of. You get it right with the brethren, forgive yourself. And what is it saying? If one of the problems back in verse 31, if you don't get it right with the brethren and then forgive yourself, verse 31, you can have an inner burning, which will always come out in destructive behavior. So we are not, listen to me, We are not to have an inner burning towards other Christians. We saw that we're not to count ourselves as enmity towards other Christians, even if we're under church discipline. It didn't say we can't get angry with them if they do wrong. If they do wrong. Turn over to Colossians, the third chapter. Here it's talking about overcoming the flesh in the first seven verses. And in Colossians, the third chapter, in the eighth verse, we read, But now you put off also all those anger, that's our word for anger, and wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Why? Lie, that's a tact of Satan, not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man and its practices. What it's saying here is realize your position, and if you're in your position, let me just be very clear. In your position in Christ, if you really have your mind frame in your position in Christ, there's no way you or I can have wrath towards another Christian. We're not to hold a Christian as an enemy. We're not to have an inner burning for them. How? Because if they make us angry because they violated Scripture, we tell them. And then we're done with it. I got a verse for that too. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter. And this tells you that you can be using the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. You can manifest the part of the fruit of from the Spirit, and you can tell people they're wrong. He's so contentious. Scripture's contentious. Scripture does not enable unrighteousness. Christian love does not enable unrighteousness. Why are you so abrasive about that? Because that's 90% of Christendom today. Oh, they're entitled to your point of view. No, you're not. Oh, he says, no, you're not. 2 Timothy, I was incorrect. Let's see, it's 2 Timothy. I was correct. 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, and we want to look at the second verse. This is talking to those that are functioning as pastor teachers. And it's not telling pastor teachers to be little wimps. And it's not telling pastor teachers to always say the right thing. It's not telling pastor teachers to be the nicest guy in the church. Verse 2, proclaim with authority. Why are you so dogmatic? Because the verse tells me to. Proclaim with authority the word. And the word, I believe, goes back here to verse 16 of the previous chapter, the graphe, the written scripture that we have. Proclaim with authority the written scripture. It doesn't say proclaim with authority your life experience. It doesn't say proclaim with authority your illustrations. It says proclaim with authority the graphe, the inspired word of God. That's how come we can be dogmatic. Well, you're too didactic and dogmatic. Have I heard that a few times? Can you tell? Yeah. As long as I'm with Scripture, I'm going to be didactic and I'm going to be dogmatic. Proclaim with authority the word. Here, I believe, talking about the Scripture, the inspired Scripture of the previous chapter. Be stand over when it's convenient. Stand over Scripture when it's convenient. And what's the next phrase say? It's a figure of speech. When it's not seasonable, what would that be? When it's not convenient. Oh, you're the oddball. You believe that? Yeah, I believe that verse. Now, you see that word reprove? That verb, that next word, this is what you do with Scripture. We don't go out and say, we really shouldn't, our attitude shouldn't be saying, well, that's just wrong. We should say Scripture says that's wrong, or that's what we mean when we say that's wrong. And this word reprove says that we are to convince people that they're wrong. Have you ever told somebody they're wrong and they say, just think in a secular time in your job, you know what you're doing, your whole lifestyle is absolutely wrong. Oh, thank you. Oh, I just appreciate that insight. No. Most people are going to buck against it. That's why you can't say, I think you're wrong. You can't say, I don't like what you're doing. It's wrong. What you do say is Scripture says it's wrong. That's what Scripture does, convince them they're wrong. And it will be contentious. Rebuke. Tell them they're contrary. And then it says, watch this, because this is the absolute opposite of this inner burning or wrath. Watch it. Call them alongside. In other words, set an example. Look, I got this verse wrong and you got it right. Come on over here and get the verse right. Come alongside. What does it say? How do you call them alongside? With all long suffering. You know that word long suffering has the same term in it for wrath. The last part of it is wrath. And the first part of it, the prefix to it is a far distance from wrath. Let's put it together. It means control that inner burning. Now, we haven't got to the parts of the fruit of the Spirit, but one of the things we're going to show is long-suffering is grossly misused. Long-suffering is not enabling. Long-suffering is not permissivism. Long-suffering is not just going along to get along. Long-suffering is that no matter what, no matter how many times another Christian fails you, you work. Well, let's prove it. Go over to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, because I'm going to say something. I'm going to show you one of the verses I'm going to get it from. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Here you have long-suffering. And the word charity is talking about divine quality of love, another part of the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 4, divine quality of love, long-suffers. That's what it should say. Now, what is love? What's best for a Christian? What's best for a Christian? I know what's best for every Christian is you mature. Now, I don't know the specifics of it. But if I'm directionalizing love at you, I'm doing everything I can within my role and within my capabilities to help you mature. That's love. And it says that long-suffering works together with it. Go back to 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. It doesn't say if you see Christians a little off the track, go, oh, it's okay. They'll get it together. Oh, it doesn't say that. It says use Scripture. Use the Word of God. Tell them they're wrong. And when you tell them you're wrong, you're using the fruit from the Spirit because you have a love for them that they get it right so that they can get back on track to mature. And you do that with long-suffering. So I would say, and we'll spend probably several Sundays on it, that long-suffering, according to Scripture, is the opposite of wrath, an inner burning. Long-suffering is that you have an inner burning that's controlled, it's a far way off, that you can look into the future and you can say, that person has done this 10 times, I've tried to show him it's right, but I know that I should continue as long as I have that ability to function in that role because I know what's best for them because I love them and what's best for them is that they mature in Jesus Christ. That doesn't sound enabling to me. This verse puts long suffering right next to rebuke. You see that? I have never once flat out told somebody they're absolutely wrong and had them thank me right away. I have had some of them thank me down the line. But it's not going to always be something that's going to be appreciated. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. What we're doing is showing you that this inner wrath has to be, inner burning has to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. An inner burning, because if the flesh controls it, it'll go awry. But if we have this inner burning that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, directionalized by love, for the best of the one that you love, that inner burning can hold out over a long period of time, and it can be 10 years working with a Christian to help them mature, and 10 years you still have the energy, and you still have the desire to help them to mature. That's what we're seeing. Hebrews, the 6th chapter. I just got noticed that we have communion, so we'll have that. I'm warning the deacons in a minute and a half. To get that ready. Okay, so I was over in Hebrews, the 6th chapter and the 12th verse. that you be not become slothful, but become mimickers of them that through faith and long suffering. Now watch this, how I translate this. Are in the present tense inheriting the promise. And what it's saying is that in the present tense, through living resurrection life, we are realizing our inheritance now. What this verse is also saying is that if we live in the future through resurrection life, we are already participating in some aspect of our inheritance. So what we've tried to show you from Scripture as the deacons come forward and we look towards the Lordian table, we try to show you from Scripture that there's an innate ability or an innate work of the flesh that we have an inner burning. Not always wrong, but if we're moving in the realm of the flesh, it will go awry. Now, one of the things they had a problem with at Corinth as we come to the Lordian table is they, and I hope we never do this, they forgot or didn't internalize the significance of what the Lordian table represents. They decided that they wanted to follow some individuals because following individuals was a good that makes you feel good. That's a work of the flesh. But the Lordian table has great significance. And when you partake of the bread, you're acknowledging that you have an equality in the body of Christ. The pastor's not greater than the one with the gift of helps. The gift of helps is not greater than the one with the gift of exhortation, that they all work in harmony. And if there's a unity of the Spirit, the body will walk correctly. And if there's a disunity of the Spirit, the body needs a crutch. That's the image. And as we have the local expression, now this is the body of Christ goes beyond this church. It's all saints from Pentecost up till the rapture. So it's not bound by time. It's not bound by space. And when we partake of that bread, we're saying we're all equal in Christ. Another aspect we just saw, we all have the same inheritance. So we're going to ask our brother Jan if he'll thank the Lord for the bread.
Element, that we can be reminded again of our position in Christ and the relationships that we have with one another as a result of that and the way in which we are to relate to one another. We thank you, Father, for the messages today and how they help us to understand even better those things that we should do and those things that we shouldn't do. So as we partake of the bread now, we thank you that it is a reminder to us of our position in the body. We thank you for Christ.
Reading from Scripture in the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul, who had direct revelation from Christ, says in verse 24, "And when he had given thanks," talking about Jesus, "he broke it," that is the loaf, "and said, 'This is my body.'" He's not saying it changes into human flesh. What he's saying is this represents, it's called a metaphor. "This is my body, which is for you all. This you are doing in remembrance of me. Shall we partake?" It's interesting to me, as we Pastor Arm was saying, that when he continues to study, I still get overwhelmed at the depth of Scripture and how much I don't know. I'm to the point I know what I don't know. And I was thinking about the new covenant. You know, the old covenant was made with Moses and the nation Israel. The new covenant wasn't made with us. It was made for us. Very interesting. But that's why it's new, not old. So when you partake of the cup, you're saying you're under the new covenant. You're not, and you're saying, in essence, you're not under the old covenant. We ask our Deacon Dan if he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to partake in the cup. We thank you for the price that was paid with the blood. We thank you for the fact that all Christians are being changed from glory to glory in the image of Christ, and that one day, maybe today, that we will see this come to its end. In Christ's name, amen.
And after the same manner also, he took the cup after they had supped, saying, this cup represents, I'm adding that word, it's the essence of what, this represents the New Testament by my blood. This you are doing as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you are showing forth or announcing the Lord's death. Till he come, shall we partake. Now, I'm going to make an executive decision. I'm not going to do like the Last Supper where they sang and went out. We're going to ask, it's good to have Pastor Orrin back home, and we're going to ask him to thank the Lord for the potluck downstairs, so when we go downstairs, we'll be ready.